Let's read then two portions from Holy Scripture. The first is in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And here are words speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the wean child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then to the Psalms, and to the 60th Psalm. And the title here explains its context. To the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. David has returned from a battle. And in this psalm, we see how the course of it originally ran contrary to him until the Lord intervened. This is what we read: O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cut us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our present series of ministry on Lord's Day mornings is on the theme of spiritual warfare. Throughout God's Word, we find our Christian life described as a continual battle, a conflict against sin and the forces of evil which threaten us. And we prove the Christian walk to be a warfare in our daily experience and in our lives as believers. In the course of the series, we've considered the captain of our salvation as he is described, Jesus Christ. We've thought about the spiritual armour listed there in Ephesians chapter 6, the tactics which we are to employ, the nature of soldierly conduct, all these things figurative of different aspects of the Christian life. Last week, you'll recall our subject was vigilance. And that oft-repeated command in Scripture that we should be watchful, guarding against temptation and the encroachment of sin. Ezekiel chapter 33 portrays the watchman's responsibilities in graphic detail. He was to keep a good lookout and to warn the people. And in this we made two applications to ourselves. It is our solemn responsibility, if we are Christians, to warn those who do not believe, to warn those who are strangers to God's grace, that a day of reckoning is coming when they will meet God as a righteous judge. The message is, prepare to meet thy God. Look unto Christ and be saved. If we fail to preach that message, then we fail in our duty. And secondly, a more general application in our individual lives and in our existence as a church. We asked and answered three questions. Who are to watch? We saw that this command is incumbent upon ministers especially, upon those who hold office in local churches, and upon every Christian individually and personally. How should we watch? Continually is the Scripture's command. We can never afford to drop our guard. We must not be diverted by worldly pleasures and carnal entertainments. We must not be deterred by the isolation which this may bring to us. We must not descend into a state of apathy or spiritual lethargy, but watch and pray. It is the Lord's charge to us. For what are we to watch? Well, we saw we are to watch against temptation, against our adversary, the devil. We are to watch for evidences of God at work. And most wonderfully of all, we watch for his appearing. That glorious second advent of the Lord. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. The words of Luke 12. Sufficient by way of recap on last week. You'll remember how the watchman was armed with a trumpet which he could sound for warning or for command in a battlefield situation. And that brazen note of the trumpet rising above the clash of weapons and the cries of men was a key feature of ancient warfare, a dominant sound on the battlefield. Try and imagine, if you can, yourself in that situation, in the midst of a war. Well, this is what you're going to be hearing, the sound of a trumpet. But what about the visual spectacle? What would there have been to see? Well, the prophet Jeremiah saw a lot of warfare in his day. And listen to what he says in Jeremiah 4, verse 19. O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet. How long shall I see the standard? The war grounds of old time were filled with the standards of the opposing armies and units, their colours or flags, often raised on a pole or mast. And these were not simple. They were a means of identification, a rallying point, a means of giving direction, of inspiring confidence in friends and of disheartening enemies. As long as the standard flew aloft, the army kept fighting, and they sought to preserve it at all costs. Loss of the standard or the capture of the company colours was a great disaster. The Romans in particular made great use of them. Perhaps you've seen pictures of them. Banners decorated with a motif and a motto, borne on tall posts topped with a cast eagle. Tacitus records how, in the invasion of the Isle of Anglesey, the legions originally faltered at the sight of all the Druids ranged against them. But then he records how the standard bearers charged forward, and seeing the standards going ahead, the armies rallied themselves and pressed the victory home. And there are many similar examples. Well, this may all be historically interesting, but what can we learn for our spiritual benefit? In our daily Christian lives, in our spiritual warfare, is there an equivalent to these standards or these banners? Are these symbolic of something? Well, yes, they are. And let me give you proof of this. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, I'll just read a couple of verses. Solomon's Song, chapter 6, and verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Again in verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the morn, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? The Song of Solomon. Superficially, this short book appears as overtures of love between a lover and his beloved. But what we have here illustrated is the relationship between Christ and his church. And here the Lord is describing his people as being terrible as an army with banners. And you know, as Christians, as a Christian church, that is what we are called upon to be. We are to be like an army with banners, ordered, disciplined, marching on, making progress, obedient to our master's command, keeping rank. So much is obvious. Well, what then about these banners? What do they represent? We are not called upon to wave flags or to wear placards or to rely on a lapel badge or a car sticker. No, no. As Christians, we have something far more visible and far more effective. And that is our Christian testimony and witness. The way we live our lives. And this is what should mark us out and identify us. This is what should be visible to our friends and enemies alike. A practical profession of faith. As Christians, we should nail our colours to the mast, so to speak, in our conversation, in the way we behave ourselves, in our conduct at home or at work or in the world. The best possible way to fly the flag as a Christian is to live like a Christian, to be obviously obedient to God. Let your light so shine before men says Matthew 6, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is what it means to be marching with the banner unfurled as a Christian. Well, is this matter really important? Should it concern us at all? Is it so great a matter to be flying the flag? Couldn't we just be discreet and nondescript Christians, not wishing to draw attention to ourselves? Could we perhaps, for fear of those around us, be disciples in secret? That would be all right, wouldn't it? At least then we wouldn't draw fire to ourselves, and we could spare ourselves some of the conflict in our daily lives. Oh, my friends, such is not an acceptable attitude for Christians. This matter of standard bearing, this matter of maintaining a clear and evident and distinct testimony, is vitally important. Why should we bear aloft the standard? Well, let me give you four reasons from Scripture. That verse again in Song of Solomon. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. We are to bear a clear Christian testimony because it beautifies the church, as that verse makes clear. We have that saying, don't we? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people are beautiful when they bear a clear testimony, when they are consistent and obedient to his word. That is where the church's true glory lies. Not in its architecture, not in its decoration, not in embellishments and artwork and gilding, but in the lives of its members. The word of God does not say that we should worship him in the splendor of a grand location, that we should worship him from amidst the multitudes of a crowded congregation. No, what does it say? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. These are the things which God himself finds attractive, the things in which he delights. Faithfulness, obedience, holiness. This is what Christ desires his church to be. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be what? Wonderful to look at? That it should be vast in its numbers? No, that it should be holy and without blemish. Secondly, we should bear the standard of a Christian testimony because God has given it to us. Psalm 60 again that we read before, and verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. How do we come to have a Christian profession? How do we come to be saved Christians, those of us who are this morning? Because God has done it. God it was who chose us in eternity past. He effected our redemption. He irresistibly called us and brought us in. Now God has not gone to all these great lengths that we might be Christians in secret. He has not placed us on the Lord's side and called us to the battle that we might go skulking around in camouflage, hoping nobody notices us. We are called, my friends, to be standard bearers and on the front line. God has not given us spiritual light that we might keep it under a pitcher. He has not given us spiritual life for us to go on living like those who are dead in sin. We are saved to serve, my friends. God has called us to be soldiers, and he has placed a standard in our hands, and he has given us the instruction that we bear it, and boldly let its colours be seen, nor think till death to lay it down. And if he has given us the banner, will we dare to keep it furled up or under wraps? God forbid. Because as we fear him, as we love him, we will be glad to fly his ensign. A third reason why we must have an unequivocal Christian testimony. Again from that verse, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Because of the truth. Here is a great motivation and reason for us. As the true people of God, we are entrusted with his truth. We have his word, the Holy Scriptures, passed down to us. We've been given a measure of insight and spiritual understanding. Do we realize, friends, the importance of God's word? The value of God's word, the absolute necessity of God's word for all men? Well, then we will be in earnest to display it and to hold the truth aloft and to publish and proclaim it by all the means at our disposal, to live it out, to put it into practice in a personal way. Oh, to be in possession of the truth of God is an immense responsibility. We have here in our hands a description of the Almighty. We have a history of his works in time and eternity. We have his demands and requirements for man. We have the way of salvation he has provided. We have a description of the love he holds for his people, the wrath which he has for the sinner. We cannot keep these things to ourselves. We cannot pretend we are ignorant of them. The banner must be displayed because of the truth. The cause of truth demands that we show ourselves to be Christians. Now, fourthly, we must make our position known. We must maintain our standard because our enemies are boldly unveiling theirs. Psalm 74, verse 4. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. Those who are the enemies of truth, those who are pursuing the cause of iniquity, are making their presence felt and their voices heard. The sad fact of the matter is that while many Christians are embarrassed and ashamed of their faith, there are very few sinners who are ashamed of their sin. Very few. There are very few men who would be sorry to be called an atheist, or ashamed to be called worldly or godless. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What says Philippians 3:18? The enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They glory in their sins and in their godlessness. We hear of such abominations as gay pride marches, where precisely this goes on, where sinners are so brazen as to write their depravity on a placard and march it through the streets. They set up their ensigns for signs. But what is so much more serious is when these things find their way, as the psalmist writes, into the midst of the congregations. When these errors and sins, when these things which are opposed to God and opposed to his word and opposed to his truth, find acceptance in the church. and it's going on all around us. Equal rights, tolerance, humanism, relativism, ecumenism, human philosophies, worldly ideals. The church today is full of the ensigns of the enemy. There are more of their standards flying than there are Christian testimonies flying. The enemy is proudly proclaiming his presence in the church. His banner is there to be seen, and no one is prepared to tear these things down. No one is prepared to denounce these things. No one is prepared to do battle. Oh, my friends, that we might unfurl our heavenly standard and go to war against the principality of sin. The time is at hand to stand up and be counted. Four cogent reasons, then, why we should be unashamed of Christ and why we should display a clear Christian testimony. Now then, we have thought so far of our standard being our Christian life and witness. And that is a good enough interpretation of the analogy. But it is not the only one. Let me put you in mind of another banner, another great theme which we are to publicize and to hold aloft. That first reading, Isaiah 11 and verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Who is the prophet talking about here? Who was this root of Jesse, who is an ensign for the people? It speaks, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the root of Jesse, the stem of David, and he is the great sign which God has given. The Lord Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him stands for all time like a banner, a great sign that may be seen by all. Perhaps you remember how the Lord himself, when talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, compared himself to that brass serpent which generations before Moses set up on a pole. The word pole there in Numbers is the same word as a banner. And Christ says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We know the subsequent history. We know how, in a practical and dreadful way, that is precisely what happened. We know how the Lord Jesus was raised up upon a cross of wood and was crucified and slain. He was made a visible spectacle that men might see and behold him. But further still, we know how in that terrible process Christ procured salvation for all his people, dying a vicarious death, being made a sacrifice for sin, that we might believe in him and trust in his redeeming blood and be saved. What does he say? John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Again, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. He became that great ensign to all people, to whom in every generation they may look and believe and be saved. Which is why we continue to preach Christ and him crucified. Christ the way, the truth, the life. Christ the only way to God. Christ the only means of salvation. Oh, friends, that this wonderful banner might ever be maintained in this place, And as long as a church exists, and as long as a man exists to stand in the pulpit, might this be the ensign that he bears. And in that day shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. We cannot conclude without considering that glorious rest which awaits the true people of God. That time when all our conflicts and battles will be over, the good fight fought, the course finished, and we shall enter the Father's house on high, the eternal, the heavenly rest, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Such is the Bible's description of heaven. And this is added in Song of Solomon 2, verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. What imagery here, my friends. The war is over, and the celebratory banquet is about to begin. The fighting is done, but not forgotten. For here, upon the wall above the place where we sit, is one of those banners which has been brought triumphantly from the field. It has flown over us throughout our earthly pilgrimage, and what is the word written there upon it? Love. Love. God's love for us, his people. God's love that called us. His love that saved us and preserved us and protected us here below, which we will enjoy in unending fullness in that bright world above, and prove that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So may God seal his word to our hearts and bring us safely there. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 695, which exhorts us to a practical profession of Christianity. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Number 695.
Of all.
Now unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion, for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.